Good morning. Hi, I wanted to say in love to those, don't let the door hit you on your way out. I've been dying to say that to people, but anyway, no, I'm just kidding. It's good to see you all this morning. To let you know where we're headed, the next 2 days we're going to have teaching on the church, but it's going to have a much stronger emphasis on the family. So I did say I'm going to bring the family into it, and they only got a sidelong glance yesterday. So don't despair. We're going to deal with things that are a little more connected with the family. Look at the local assembly and the family tomorrow, and look at the truth of headship on Thursday, God willing. But this morning we want to go back to where we started yesterday, Matthew 16. And I want to read some verses which we didn't read, just by way of recap and emphasis and even a segue into what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, the Lord Jesus in this passage, you recall, has been proclaimed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And 1 Timothy 3:15 told us that this is the truth that the church is built upon, or that the church holds up as the pillar and ground of the truth. We are displaying this before the world, in other words. And the Lord Jesus himself in this passage said that upon the rock of who he was, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he would build his church. Right after that, the Lord began to talk about crucifixion and how the cross undergirds, therefore, the creation of this church. Without the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, without the redemption price that he paid there, and the work of propitiation and justification and sanctification, and ultimately our glorification, it all starts and begins with the cross, and of course, with the resurrection as well. Now, after Peter tries to rebuke the Lord and is in turn rebuked. It's never good to say, not so, Lord. I mean, that's a contradiction in terms, right? No, Lord. That just doesn't work too well. This is what the Lord says in verse 24, Matthew 16, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now that is counterintuitive to the spirit of the age, isn't it? And in fact, counterintuitive to how we as human beings are wired. We don't like to deny ourselves. After all, how many things are you urged to buy today that people tell you, you deserve it, right? You deserve a break. You deserve a Ferrari. And if anybody does, I certainly do. You deserve a cup of coffee, or you deserve a whatever. You know, that's endemic in our world, that kind of thinking is pervasive. But the Lord says, no, you want to come after me? You want to follow me? The essence of discipleship is denying oneself in favor of what? Because you can't just be negative, right? For you dieters, and I'm one of them, you have to give up certain things, it's true. But you can't give up eating entirely, can you? You say, I'm not going to eat these things, but I still need to eat other things. I need to eat healthy things. Well, you deny yourself what you are inclined to do, what you want to do with your life, and instead, the Lord says, you take up your cross. Now, please get that right. You don't take up his cross, because the Lord Jesus did a work on the cross that is unique to him. No other person in the history of the universe could do the work that he did, because he's the kinsman redeemer, the one who, as Hebrews 2 explains it, inasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he took part of the same. And that's a different verb there. We partake of flesh and blood. We're human beings as our common lot. That's what we have in life. We were created as human beings. We didn't ask to be created as human beings, but here we are. The Lord Jesus had a choice. He was the eternal Son of God in heaven. He chose to become a man. Why? So that he could come to the cross and offer that payment on behalf of mankind, which satisfied the righteous judge of the universe in respect of sin. But he wasn't a mere man, of course, because a mere man's life would only be good in exchange for one life. But the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7 says. Every person that puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus can say, I'm cleansed by the blood of the Lord. And that payment was sufficient for the whole world. Not for our sins only, 1 John 2 says, but for the sins of the whole world. So the Lord Jesus had that infinite life, yet it was a real human life, perfect and untainted by sin. So only he could bear that cross. But we take up our cross. Now, what is our cross? Well, David Boyd Long, the late missionary to Africa and later a full-time worker on this continent, used to get really put off with some of the hymnology we have. Like, he was especially galled by the hymn, "I'll Carry My Cross with a Smile." I mean, he said, how insipid is that, you know? Because the idea of a cross, a person on a cross was going to do one thing. They were going to die. I mean, you didn't ask a man on the way to Golgotha, "Oh, what are you going to do tomorrow? Or what are your plans for next week?" He'd say, "Look, I'm carrying a cross. Can't you see this? This is a statement. It's a value judgment on my life. Society has said, I'm no good for them, right? I don't belong here. I don't fit. I deserve to be executed. I deserve to die. I'm being rejected by society." The Greco-Roman thought apparently was, you're not worthy to be accepted by heaven. You're not worthy to be accepted by earth. The Jewish thought we know by Deuteronomy 21:23 was, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So my life, which was before, is over. I'm a dead man walking, carrying my cross, and the value judgment the world has put on me is I don't belong, I'm accursed, I'm dead. Okay? But what does the cross also do? Well, the cross says, what we read, for instance, as Paul develops this doctrine in Romans 6, that we not only were crucified with Christ, we rose again with Christ. That's what our baptism says in symbolism, right? That we died with Christ, we've been buried with him, and you don't leave that person under the water, hopefully, right? In your assembly, you bring him back up again. Yes, because we've risen again to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 says. So this idea of taking up my cross is, I'm going to bear the reproach of Christ. I'm saying my life here is not any good anymore. I'm not living for this world, this Christ-rejecting place and time. I'm living for that world to come. Our brother got into some of this last night when he was talking about McDonald's book, True Discipleship, and I add my recommendation, my endorsement there for what that's worth. But anyway, this whole idea, it's what Paul says in Galatians, kudos to Brother Lyman, Galatians 6:14, where Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." If you're a believer with the Lord Jesus, that work of the cross is such that it makes you no good for this world and it makes the world no good to you. And that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching us right here. Now, bearing that in mind, isn't it interesting? This is in the context of the founding of the church. So if the church is all about this principle of death to self, of not belonging here in this world, of belonging to the Lord, of identifying with him in his suffering, like Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. If this is the idea on which the church is found, then why would we try to take the local church and make it palatable to the world? Right? You get what I'm saying here? The world doesn't like the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? The Lord said, if they haven't received my doctrine and haven't believed on me, they're not going to receive yours either. In other words, we're identified with Christ. That was what that term, I've no doubt it was originally derisive, but when the Christians at Antioch were called, the believers at Antioch were called Christians, it's that idea of little Christ, these little people that belong to Christ, that are like Christ in some sense, and we didn't like Christ, we don't like these people either. We're not going to win any popularity contest. Now, I stress that because I grew up, a lot of my adolescence and teen years and even into my 20s, surrounded by people that wanted to make Christianity cool, that wanted to be thought of. You know, what we need is we need more Christian athletes. You know, we need, and I'm not against Christian athletes per se. We need more Christian entertainers, you know, actors and actresses that are believers, and more Christian rock stars and people like that. You know, and if we can show the world that we're really cool too, that we can do everything the world does, anything they can do, we can do better. Anything they can do, we will do with Jesus or something. I don't know. But that was kind of the mentality, right? And you know what? The world isn't impressed. If you want to impress the world, what you got to do is water down the message. What you got to do is take out the cross. Because the world doesn't want to be told it's wrong. Sinful, fallen people don't want to be told you need a Savior. They don't want to hear about hell. They don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to be told to repent. I mean, just add Jesus. It's sort of like got milk, the theological version. You know, got Jesus. If I can have my life the way I want my life to be and then have fire insurance thanks to the Lord Jesus, fine, I'll take that. But take up my cross? Say that my life I'm giving over to the Lord to such an extent that my life BC, my life before I met Christ, that life doesn't count anymore. Now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You're going to think I'm preaching on Galatians because that's Galatians 2:20. But it's real truth, isn't it? That we're now living the life of the Lord. And that's what the church is built on. Now the Lord Jesus tells them about taking up that cross, and entailed in that is not gaining your life in this world. It's losing your life in this world that you may gain it in the one to come. In other words, saying, I'm not living this life right now with this world in mind. I'm not living with ambition to get ahead in this world right now. I don't want all my rewards and my glory here and now. I don't want all the good stuff right now. I want it when the Lord Jesus is at the top of things. I want it when he comes back. I want the reward when he comes. So I'm living in light of his return, in light of his coming back. And the Lord Jesus tells them that that's really the way to live. And he gives them a little preview of the kingdom. Isn't the Lord so gracious that he doesn't just tell them, you're going to have to suffer, you're going to be hated by the world, you're going to have to take up your cross, just buck up and take it, you know? Be a good stoic. Just say, well, I've got to endure. No, the Lord says, I'm going to give you a little preview of the kingdom. Some standing here are not going to die until they see the Lord in his kingdom. And 6 days later, he takes Peter, James, and John up into the mountain we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's like the Lord turns inside out. They get a preview of his kingdom glory. Now, did that help? Read 2 Peter 1. Peter was still talking about it decades later and saying, look, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We've had the scriptures confirmed to us because we were eyewitnesses of his glory in the mountain. And we heard that excellent voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and so forth. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Because I want to show you that Paul says essentially the same thing that the Lord Jesus says. And then we're going to matriculate on to the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 1, first of all. 1 Corinthians 1. Now, we saw that we are not to have an identity that is based on a man. We are not to take a man's name as our identification, nor are we to do what we do in the authority of a mere man's name. It is the Lord Jesus' name that counts in the church. We read that when he talked about those who were saying, I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and those who in some exclusive sectarian sense were saying, I of Christ. But you notice what he says here in verse 17. This is 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So you'll see there's a distinction between baptism and the gospel. Baptism doesn't save one. One is to be baptized if they are already saved, because it is a description of what the Lord has done for us in salvation, in the new birth, in fact. So he says, he sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, verse 17, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, what is the effectiveness of the cross? Well, he goes on to develop this and talk about how the Jews want a sign, the Greeks want wisdom, and we're not giving them either. What we're giving them is the preaching of the cross, which is to them foolishness. Why? Because think about what the cross is. Now, would you please tell me, what was the human contribution to the Lord's work at the cross? What did man give the Lord at the cross? Well, let me see here. And they gave him a crown of thorns, right? They gave him buffetings and blows. They contributed a bit of saliva, didn't they? Because they had the audacity to spit in their Creator's face. They contributed derisive words. They blasphemed him and made fun of him, didn't they? And they put nails through his hands and feet. And then they hung him on the cross and waited for him to die. Now, I will say this in a guarded sense. As bad as all the physical sufferings of the Lord were, as bad as the emotional sufferings of the Lord were, they are not redemptive. That is not what saves. What saves is the fact that in the three dark hours, when man couldn't see their hand in front of their face because the whole earth was darkened, that there on that cross, the Lord was made sin for us. That he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as 1 Peter 2 says. That there he made that payment, that righteous transaction between God, the righteous judge, who was his Father, of course. But he doesn't call him my Father at that point. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that quotation of Psalm 22:1, which is rhetorical from the cross, the Lord is expressing to us the incredible pain, the incredible suffering, the loneliness of doing that work on Calvary that brings us salvation. So if you want to say, what did man contribute to the cross? I'll say it this way. We contributed the sin, okay? Because the Lord Jesus had no sin of his own, right? He died in our place. He died for others. He was our substitute. So the cross says to man, all of your religion, all of your wisdom, all of your good works avails nothing. Because the most religious people among you, when the Son of God came to earth, they said, we don't want him. He's not our idea of a Messiah, a Savior. We'll put him on the cross, thank you very much. And what did the wise people do? Well, Pontius Pilate, educated in the schools of Rome, in an empire that prided itself on law and order, presided over the greatest miscarriage of justice in history. And Pilate knowingly delivered an innocent man over to death. In fact, we know him to be more than innocent. We know him to be perfectly righteous. And so the Lord Jesus shows that the wisdom and religion of man is folly. The cross, in other words, puts the end to us feeling good about ourselves as natural people, right? It shows we're fallen, we're sinful, we need a Savior. But what's the flip side? Well, the cross shows that even though we can't do anything to save ourselves, even though what the cross revealed is how bad we are, that we hated one so lovely as the Lord Jesus. And I think the Gettys and Stuart Townend hit this right in their modern hymn when they say, ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. You know, sometimes with the remove of almost 2,000 years, you can say to yourself, well, if I were there, I wouldn't have been doing that. Well, you're speaking as a believer, right? You're speaking as someone that loves the Lord. You're speaking as someone who has tasted and seen the Lord is good to you who believe he's precious, Peter says. But if we didn't know the Lord, we probably would have gone right along with that crowd and cried out against him. Because even as a believer in my Christian life, I've known what it is to keep my mouth shut when people are speaking against Jesus. Or to say things that I know wouldn't please my Lord, to get a laugh or to be thought of as cool or popular or whatever. You know, we've probably all been there at one time or another in our lives. And yet here's the Lord in the face of all of man's sin, all of the shame, all of the things man did, man's unfitness. But what's the cross show? It shows God's fitness. Because there the Lamb of God bore away the sin of the world. There the Lord Jesus paid for sin completely. So the cross says to us, you can't do it. You're sinners. You're lost. The cross shows how bad you are. But the cross also shows how good God is. Because instead of the fire of his judgment falling on the soldiers, or falling on Pilate, or falling on the chief priests in the Sanhedrin, or falling on the mockers in the crowd, or falling on the other transgressors around the Lord, the fire fell on the Lord Jesus. The fire fell on the perfect one, the sinless one. The fire fell on the Lamb instead of on us when we deserved it, right? So he's saying, when we came to Corinth, a city that was very into philosophy. I mean, they hadn't invented American Idol yet or cable television. So what they had to do in those days, they'd have wandering philosophers come through and they'd give speeches and people would pay money to hear them, you know? Or people would attach themselves to philosophers and sit around with them and discuss philosophy, high-sounding ideas. Paul says, that's not what I did when I came among you. I was like a broken record. I just kept hitting the cross, the cross, the cross, the preaching of the cross. And the Jews didn't want to hear that. The Jews wanted to hear about how good they were, how righteous. Sure, do some miracles and we'll follow you. I didn't do any miracles for them. I preached the cross, the cross, the cross. Because that's the power. That's why no man should glory. That's why we don't look to Paul or to Peter or to Apollos or to any other great gift to the church. We esteem them in love for their work's sake, as Hebrews 13 says of our leaders. That is, we show respect to them. We appreciate the work God does through them, but they're not an end in themselves. Like the Bereans in Acts 17, when Paul was teaching, they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Why? Because ultimately the authority is with God and his word. He's revealed himself in this book. Now, having seen that the cross is central to the founding of the church, to our message, let's go then to Acts 2, the day in which the church was born, so to speak. This is a brand new day in the work of God. Prior to this, it was on the same ground as the Old Testament. It was the old dispensation of the law. But now something had changed. The Lord Jesus had come. He had died on the cross. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures, as 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us. 40 days after that, he ascended back to heaven and told the disciples to wait for him in Jerusalem until they be given power from on high. He had promised, as far back as the upper room ministry, to send them the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 2. And you remember the story that they go out and start preaching in other languages. Other dialects is actually the word. So if you were there, and let's just use languages we know, if you were there and you were a Spanish-speaking person from Honduras, or better yet, Argentina, it would not only be that you would hear the gospel in Spanish, you would hear it in Argentinian Spanish, which Argentina has a very distinctive accent in Spanish. So whereas you say, yo me llamo, you know, that's what we learned in Spanish class here, because that's how they say it in Mexico and Honduras and Ecuador and Colombia and many other countries. Yo me llamo, I call myself. They would say, yo me llamo. Okay, that would be how they'd say it in Argentina. So if you hear somebody say like that, well, you know where they're from. It's sort of like saying somebody from Mississippi walking in, hey, y'all, or something, or what, however they sound. I can't do Mississippi, per se. Or somebody from Great Britain, oh, yes, marvelous to see you, you'll see, you know, something like that. They would know. And they not only heard them speaking in languages that were intelligible, languages that they could understand, but it was like language from their hometown. So this was obviously supernatural. These guys weren't linguists. They hadn't gone to school and learned all these languages. They didn't pop in Rosetta Stone before Acts 2 began and suddenly bone up on these languages. They went out and preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit miraculously gave them the power to preach in these new languages. It's kind of like the reverse Tower of Babel incident. You remember in Genesis 11 that man got together and said, now let's build us a city and make us a name. We want to do something, you know. The Lord said, no, you're not. I'm going to confuse your languages as a judgment. Here he brings the languages together. Why? Because this is a Savior for all people, the Lord, who's eventually going to carry this gospel to the ends of the earth. As the Lord explained to them in chapter 1, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, that's where they were, Judea, that's the territory surrounding, Samaria, a little bit to the north now, and even to the ends of the earth. And you follow that right through the book of Acts, Acts 28, Paul's in Rome preaching the gospel. So this is a wonderful display that the Holy Spirit has come. And yet the world misunderstands it. They say, these guys are drunk. You guys really tied one on, eh? And Peter gets up and says, no, it's not possible for us to be drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And alcohol, wine in the ancient world, did not have the same strength of alcohol. Yes, you could clearly get drunk on it, but I've been told by scholars you had to work at it. It's what Proverbs calls tarrying long at the wine. It wasn't like you could have a couple of cups and, oh, you're feeling a bit buzzed. No, they're saying these guys have been slamming it down, and Peter says, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. There hasn't been time for that. Actually, this is the Spirit of God. This is what Joel talked about when he said that your young men would dream, your old men would dream dreams, and your young men would see visions, and they'd prophesy and so forth. And then Peter stands up and he preaches this wonderful message. I don't really want to spend time on the message today. That's not our purpose. But you know what the message is all about? The message is, you guys made a complete mistake about the Lord Jesus Christ. You said of the Lord Jesus, and remember, this is a little under 2 months since Calvary, since the Lord died on the cross. You said, away with him, let him be crucified. You said, he's worthy of death. You said, we want to number him, we want to count him or consider him one of the transgressors. Well, God has reversed that decision. Because even though you cruelly and sinfully took the Lord Jesus and crucified him, God has raised him up from the dead. And not only raised him up from the dead, he's raised him up to heaven in the ascension and seated him on his right hand, the position of power and authority, and the Lord Jesus has poured out the Spirit, which you see in here. So what you're seeing evidenced is the fact that Messiah has been glorified, that Jesus is the Messiah. God has made him both Lord and Christ, Peter says, and now he's ascended and he's poured out the Spirit just like Joel says he would. This is the beginning of what's going to culminate in the day of the Lord. In other words, this world is now on borrowed time. The clock is ticking, like the beginning of 60 Minutes, right? Tick, 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 tick. You remember the stopwatch that goes around? Okay, nobody, you're all in meeting when 60 Minutes is on, I guess. So that's good. Praise the Lord. But anyway, it's like Paul says in Acts 17, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why is God sending out the gospel with such urgency? Because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. And he's given assurance of this in that he has raised him from the dead. Now that the Lord Jesus has been raised and glorified, this message is coming to the world. We are in the last days. That's what Hebrews 1 says. In these last days, God has spoken to us in Son. Now, as we look around at the world today, you might say, well, that's interesting. He said they were the last days in the first century, and now we're in the 21st century, and things really look bad and bleak. Yeah, maybe we're in the last of the last days. The Lord could come at any time. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled before the Lord returned. And he was telling them, the Lord's going to come again in judgment. And what result did that have on people? Did they just kind of say, well, man, you know, that message made me feel so good about myself. Huh, yeah, sure. I guess I'll try Jesus. Sign me up, you know? You got some kind of program for me? Could I come? A coffee hour, some kind of thing? Come sing some songs. Celebrate Jesus. Is that their response? No. Acts 2 says, they were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I've been watching those people up in the kitchen. They do a wonderful job. And under Chief Welch, you better believe that nothing wrong transpires in that dining room, okay? I mean, things are by the book. It's all legal. It's all safe. He's a public safety official, all right? So this is just a hypothetical illustration. But let's say that some nefarious individual snuck into the kitchen and poured deadly poison into the sausage gravy. And you've all imbibed it. What would your reaction be? Oh, bother. I wonder what's for lunch. And do you want to go down to the lake today in canoe? Or, oh, isn't that a shame about the remote control car? Is that going to be your response? If it's me and I've just heard I've imbibed deadly poison, I'm going to grab the person telling me by the throat. And I'm going to say in Christian love, where's the antidote? Tell me there's a cure. What can I do? And that's how the gospel gripped those people. They realized the mistake they had made. They realized they were all wrong about Jesus of Nazareth. They realized God had made him both Lord and Christ. He's coming back as the judge. We better get right. What can we do to be right with God? Repent, says Peter, and be baptized. Not because baptism saves, but these people had publicly denied the Lord, publicly demanded his crucifixion. So he says, you're going to publicly own him now. You're going to stand before all the world, even here in Jerusalem, and say, I belong to the Lord Jesus. He is Lord. He is my Savior. I'm trusting in him for salvation. And that's what happened. And the chapter tells us that 3,000 were added to the Lord. Now, I tell you all that to get to what I really wanted to say, which is in verse 42. How do people that are gripped by the truth of the cross of Christ, people that hear the gospel that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has come from heaven and died for their sins, and rose again so that they could be justified before God. How do people who receive that Savior and that message, how do they then live? Look at how they live. Verse 42. And they continued. First of all, they obeyed. They were baptized, verse 41 says. But verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. This is what they're going to do ongoing. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. This is what came to dominate the lives of these people that received the Lord Jesus. They became people whose lives were cruciform. That is, they were cross-shaped. In other words, they were following that teaching that the Lord had said in Matthew 16, if any man comes after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself. Now, do you ever notice that nowadays, people's attitude in regard to the local church is, how little can I be there? You know, what is the kind of the bare minimum requirement? And unfortunately, a lot of places we go, maybe the majority we go, we come there for the breaking of bread, which we're going to talk about in a few moments. We come there for the breaking of bread, and you have so many people there at the breaking of bread, and then you have the obligatory New Testament coffee break. I say that jokingly. And then you have a coffee break, nothing wrong with that. And they have another meeting, and all of a sudden the place doubles in size, or I've been in places where it triples in size. And you say, my word, these are a lot of lost people coming in for the preaching of the gospel. You start talking to them. No, no, they claim to be believers. Oh, I see. Yeah, and where are they at the prayer meeting anyway? Our brother read that chapter title, I think it was from Gunning's book, The Least Attended Meeting of the Church, the prayer meeting. And what about fellowship? Really sharing in one another's lives. Because in the local church, it can go this way in a lot of places that we go week from week. We don't see each other Sunday to Sunday. We don't know what's going on. Now, immediately when you hear that, you think, oh, he's a busybody. He wants to follow me around and spy on me and see if I'm doing anything wrong. That's not what I'm talking about at all. The idea of Christian fellowship is, I'm involved in your life, you're involved in my life, so that we can build each other up, so that we can encourage one another. In other words, in the Christian church, the answer to Cain's question of Genesis 4, am I my brother's keeper, is a resounding yes. What happens to my brother, my sister, affects me. And we're all working together. It's the body, as Ephesians 4 uses that image of a body for the church, building itself up in love. It's self-care of the body. Now, you know what Paul says about husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. And we'll talk about this more on Thursday, Lord willing. You can talk about it on Friday on your way home if you want to. But on Thursday, Lord willing, we'll talk about this. In Ephesians 5, he compares the church to Christ and the husband and wife to Christ and the church, right? And he describes the husband as needing to love his wife and care for his wife the way he cares for his own body. Well, if I can take that metaphor and extend it, do we care for our brothers and sisters the way we care for our bodies? I mean, I care for my body. It doesn't look like it, I know. But I get up in the morning and I brush my teeth, okay? And if I don't get a shower, I'm a grumpy little bear. So I usually shower in the morning and I comb my hair. It gets messed up rather easily. And I do all kinds of things to my body. I take my vitamins. And then I go up to breakfast because Fred Scott tells me to. And so I appear there at breakfast and I eat my breakfast because I need to keep the body going, right? Well, think of all the time and energy we put into our own bodies, and it becomes second nature. We don't think about it. We don't get up and say, oh, I guess I got to brush my teeth again. I guess I got to eat again. And I mean, my children say that. But by the time you get to be my age, right, you've got that down pat. You probably do that without thinking. While you're brushing your teeth, you're thinking about all the stuff you've got to do today. While you're eating breakfast, you might be watching the news or you might be reading the Word or doing whatever you do at breakfast time. You're not even thinking about the physical care of your body. Well, like that, fellowship was like that to the early church. That it became intuitive. It became automatic. It became the natural thing. That we're just going to care for each other. We're going to want to be with each other. Now, let's just unpack each of these a little more in detail to see what this cross-shaped life looks like. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, in other words. And I think it's important to know, because we live in a day when a lot of people go back to human authorities. And they will say, we do what we do because this council of theologians said this, or this religious organization said that. And when we talk about the apostles' doctrine here, we're not talking about these men coming up with their own teaching, coming up with their own ideas for the church and saying, now this would be a good idea, follow that. That's not the idea of the apostles' doctrine. What's the idea of the apostles' doctrine? Well, let's just take a walk through the upper room ministry of John and see how the Lord really looked forward to this. Let's go back to John 14. John 14. John 14. And the Lord said here, verse 25, he's already told them he's going to send them another comforter. And the force of the language he uses is another of the same kind. So the Lord has been their comforter. He has been their helper, their counselor, their defender even. He could pray in John 17, Father, of those thou hast given me, I have lost none, save the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. So the Lord had taken care of the apostle, of the disciples, right until the time when he's arrested. And even there, he says, let these go their way, and the authorities let them go. Now, when did you ever hear of the person being arrested telling the police who they can arrest and take away and who they can leave go? I mean, that doesn't usually happen, right? In many cases, they say, let's round the whole lot up and we'll sort it out down at the station, okay? Because these men are, if Jesus is dangerous in the eyes of the law enforcement there, then these men might be dangerous too. But the Lord was calling the shots, you see. The Lord was going to the cross purposefully. No person was going to dictate his movements. He was going according to the Father's timetable. His time was now coming, and it was now the hour of the power of darkness, as he describes it. Now he says, verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So sometimes I've had unbelievers say, well, you've got the Bible there. How do you know somebody didn't forget something? How do you know the apostles, you know, didn't miss something that Jesus really wanted us to know? And here the Lord thinks of that already. He anticipates that eventuality and tells us it's not going to be up to John's memory, which was probably pretty good, by the way. That in the pre-modern era, they were much more accustomed to remembering things and memorizing things because paper was expensive and they didn't have dictaphones and MP3 recorders to record things. So you had to remember stuff. So their memories were probably pretty good, naturally. But here's the thing. The Spirit was going to bring to their mind what the Lord had taught them. And as John tells us very explicitly in chapter 21, the Lord Jesus did many other signs that aren't recorded in this book. So John's saying, I haven't written down every last thing Jesus did, because if I did, the whole world could not contain the books that would be therein. But this material is arranged on purpose. In other words, there's a point to the Gospel of John. Why those stories? Why those signs? Why the seven times Jesus makes the I am statements? Because he wants to show that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it's displaying something specific about our Lord. Go over to John chapter 16, please. John chapter 16. And again, he talks about the ministry of the Spirit. And he says in John chapter 16, after he talks about the Spirit's testimony or work toward the world in verses 8 through 11 there, and really that pretty well describes what happened in Acts chapter 2, the world's response to that preaching of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. But then he goes into verse 12. This is John 16, 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Now the idea is, he's not speaking out of himself, not out of his own authority. He is coming and speaking on the authority of the Lord Jesus who is sending him, and of the Father who is joining in that work, okay? So the idea here is the Spirit comes and brings to us the words of Christ and the words of the Father. Notice what he says here in verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, or receive of my things, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and will show it unto you. So when the Spirit comes, what is he doing? Well, you can imagine somebody who's exceedingly wealthy. Well, let's say like Abraham. You remember Abraham wanted to get a bride for Isaac, and they didn't have matchmaker.com for patriarchs. So he had to do it the old-fashioned way. He sent his servant back to Padan Aram to the kinfolk of, his kinfolk, and got a bride for his son. And the servant went back and retrieved Rebekah, who came and became Isaac's wife. But do you remember how Rebekah was enticed to come along? The servant showed up and pulled out the greatest nose ring you've ever seen. I kid you not, that's in the Hebrew there. He pulls out this jewel and shows it to her. And then when they come and explain it to her parents, you can read this in Genesis 24, in the family, he brings out some of his master's treasure. And the servant shows the master's treasure. And they say, do you want to go with this man? And, I think Rebecca already had her shoes on and her suitcase packed. She said, yes, I'll go with this man. And she went and became his wife. Now, I'm not trying to imply it was all merely financial. But it's a little picture, isn't it? That the servant comes and says, my master's very rich. And he has given his son all that he hath. That's the same thing the Spirit of God comes. He comes not to give us the warm and fuzzies, not to make us feel good about ourselves, not so that we can exercise spiritual gifts and show everybody how wonderful we are. The Corinthians fell into that trap, and that's why you have the teaching of chapters 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians. The point of gifts is to glorify the Lord and edify his people. It's to build others up, not draw the spotlight to ourselves. So the Spirit comes to take of the Lord's things, which are really the Father's things that He's given to the Lord Jesus, and show them to us. So when we talk about the apostles' doctrine, we aren't talking about Peter and John and James and Bartholomew and whatnot sitting around in the upper room saying, now let's see, we've got 3,000 people that have just trusted the Lord. What are we going to do with them? Oh, I don't know. Okay, we got to come up with some teaching here. Let's write this down. No, that wasn't how it worked at all. The Spirit of God gave them these things, right? So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You say, my, wouldn't it be wonderful to have that today? Well, you do. It's called the Bible, okay? Because what we know of the apostles' preaching, they went back to the Old Testament and they preached Christ from the Old Testament. And then the Spirit of God used those apostles, or in some cases, people that were directly connected with them, like Luke, who was connected to Paul, or like Mark, who was connected to Peter, and used them to write down the Scripture. So the apostles' doctrine, if you will, is the Bible. It's Matthew through Revelation, but it's also even the Old Testament. And so this is what the apostles were teaching them, and they continued steadfastly in it. They were, to borrow a phrase, people of the book. Now, a lot of the older saints that I run into talk about assemblies that way. And they say, you know, people in New Testament style assemblies, people that try to follow the New Testament pattern, they're people of the book. Well, there was a generation where that was true. I can tell you that in our experience, we have not always found that to be the case. We are living in days of tremendous ignorance of the Word of God. We are living in days where people are too busy to get into the book. And a little bell goes off now, family time in the teaching. We are living in days when in the family circle, we don't spend any time in our family reading the Bible together. Now, I hope that's not true of you. You might be sitting there saying, well, that's not how it is in my household. God bless you. Keep at it. I'm just saying that the way it is today, people are so involved in their work that's taking so much time. The kids are in sports, or they're in clubs, or they're in activities, or they're here, there, and everywhere, that it's very hard to get the family together in the first place. But then to get the family together and to open the book together, that gets to be very rare. And thanks be to God, it wasn't always done. It was not done as systematically as it should have been in my family growing up, though my parents did teach me a lot about the Scripture, and they were faithful in taking me to a local church that taught the Scripture. Nonetheless, I can't say there was a time every single day by habit that our family got together and read, but thankfully Naomi's family did. So when I married Naomi, even before we had children, that became something regular of reading the Word and praying. And then when children came along, even before the children could understand, reading the Word and praying. And now we get into it and the kids kind of get upset because on days we have a meeting, oftentimes we don't have time to read the Word, we just pray and sing together. They get upset. Can't we do the Word too? So, you know, we've kind of developed in them an interest. And I don't just preach at them, I ask them questions, and you do things that are age appropriate, of course, and you simplify it and you try to make it exciting. But the Word's got to be central in the home. If our families are going to be what God wants them to be, we've got to be following the apostles' doctrine in the home. And then there's this marvelous interplay that we'll see tomorrow when we look at the book of Titus, that the family gets fed by the church. As we plug into the church, our family doesn't suffer for it. We learn more of the apostles' doctrine. We learn more of the Word of God given to His people as we go together in the local church. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, secondly, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. And I told you yesterday that we're called to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that. 1 John 1 also tells us that he's writing so that we might have fellowship in the Lord Jesus, because that's eternal life. Eternal life isn't going to heaven someday. That's a fringe benefit of eternal life. Eternal life, according to John 17:3, is knowing God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a relationship. And like any other relationship, it's participatory. You don't just receive, you also give. Well, now he's talking about fellowship between the believers. I talked about vertical fellowship yesterday, fellowship between us and the Lord. That leads to fellowship with believers. Why do I hang out with the people from my assembly? Now, I'll be honest with you. They're not here, and hopefully they won't hear the recording. So, but some of those people in our assembly click better with me personally than others. I mean, there's one family there. We just, we're a lot alike. You know, we like the same things. We have the same kind of sense of humor. Our kids are near the same age. So we get together a lot with them. We do things with them. Nothing wrong with that. But we've made it a point, we can't just focus on them and have fellowship with them because there's some kind of natural commonality or even spiritual commonality. We try to get together with the widows on a regular basis. We try to get together with the older retired couples, which that's the majority of the assembly in our assembly, on a regular basis. And there are even other people, single people in our meeting, and some of them, personality-wise, they're just totally different than I am. And their interests are different. And naturally, there's a lot different about them and me. But you know what? We find it such a valuable experience to get together and spend time with them or even at the meeting to talk with them because of their differences. They bring different experience of the Lord to the table. They go through things that my family doesn't go through, that I don't go through. So it's good for me to hear from a single sister, a single parent in this case, trying to raise, and it's a long story, but she adopted some orphans on the mission field. And so it's not a case where she sinned and was in a single parent situation, but it's a case where, kind of like George Mueller, she's caring for orphans. So, you know, she goes through things that we don't go through. And to sit with her and talk with her about what the Lord's doing with her, it helps us to know how to pray for her better. It helps us to encourage her. She encourages us. She's a great soul winner, so she kind of stirs us up to be witnesses. Some of the older widows, we get together with them. They encourage us so much because, you know, we think we live by faith, but man, those widows live by faith. I mean, every day they get up and they're thinking about the Lord. And by necessity, in some cases, they have to look to the Lord to meet their needs. And they're talking about how the Lord supplies their needs. And that's fellowship. Now, it's not wrong to go to a football game together or to go play ultimate frisbee or to go do some kind of hobby you do together or go out to eat together or do fun things together. And there's nothing to preclude that. But in the fun things we do, and even with the people who may or may not appeal to us in our local assemblies, we've got to keep this idea of fellowship in mind. How am I going to build that brother or sister up? How are they going to build me up? And we look to the Lord. Isn't it interesting? Christianity starts out with the Lord telling us, deny yourself. And there's something about me that says almost intuitively, well, if I deny myself, am I really going to get taken care of? I mean, if I'm worried so much about this sister's needs, you know, what about my needs? Well, the wonderful thing about the body is, and the Lord says, you do what I've gifted you to do. You do what I've enabled you to do. You do what you may have resources to do in the time and place. He doesn't tell me what I can't do. He doesn't tell me to do what Brother Eric can do because the Lord's made Eric to do that. He tells me to do what I should do. And if I'm doing what I do, the Lord says, I'm going to bring in, and in fact, many cases when I'm not, the Lord is still bringing in other people ministering to me. And that's the beauty of this image of the church as the body, right? Imagine if the liver said, well, you know, what have the lungs done for me lately? I think I'll shut down today. brother, sister, you're in a world of trouble if that happens, right? I mean, the body has to keep working, doesn't it? And as the body works, well, it works participatory. And it may not even be a direct benefit. It may be an indirect benefit that I'm not always thinking about the part of my body that's doing something vital that's affecting the whole body, that if it quits, my whole body is going to know about it. I use the illustration of the Isles of Langerhans, okay? That's not in the Bahamas. It's in your pancreas. And it's instrumental in creating insulin. And if that starts not functioning anymore, Well, your whole body's going to know about that pretty soon, right? Because your extremities can develop neuropathy. You can have more problems with infection. You can develop gangrene even. You can have problems with your eyes. The little blood vessels start going and your kidneys can shut down and your liver and your lungs. You can have strokes. You can have heart problems. I mean, it's a major, major big deal when a little part of your body stops working, right? So that's why we all have to continue working in the church. This is part of fellowship. This is part of sharing. This is that idea I spoke of yesterday of being invested in it. I have an investment in this church. I have an investment in my local church because I'm going to be with these people. First of all, we're family. That we're called the children of God, right? 1 John 3:1, John 1:12, other scriptures. What do we call each other? Not by titles. Not call any man on earth father or call any man on earth teacher, but what do we call each other as believers? Brothers and sisters. Because we're a family, right? And what does a family do? Well, ideally, I know there's failure in this sinful world. I know there's dysfunction. But a family cares for its members. A family says, well, I don't always like what this member of the family might be doing. I don't always like their attitude. But they're still my family. I still love this brother or sister. And therefore, I'm going to share in their life. Now, we could really take the whole week and talk about ways that fellowship manifests itself. Writing a card to somebody, calling somebody, taking somebody out for a meal, having somebody over for hospitality. One thing I've seen is that over the years, unfortunately, in a lot of places, there's developed in certain people's minds an idea about hospitality that it has to be at a certain standard. You've got to have some kind of fancy meal, or you've got to have a nice home to bring people into. That's not the New Testament idea of hospitality. The New Testament idea is sharing what you've got. The two on the road to Emmaus, they take the Lord in while he's still a stranger to them, and they break bread with the Lord. Probably a very simple meal. They weren't there all day to be cooking, you know, before the Lord got there. They were walking. There's a certain number of miles from Jerusalem. They were down there occupied with this news that the Lord had risen. They hadn't time to make a big meal. They got together simply and enjoyed it. I know Romans 12 says there's a gift of hospitality, but like the other gifts, that means that you're going to be empowered to do it more naturally, more easily than other people can do it. But it doesn't absolve the rest of us from doing it too when we can. That may be impossible. That's okay. There's other things in fellowship. There's things you can do. Even if you're completely laid aside in health and you can't even get out to the meeting, who can put a value on prayer? Because you'll see the last of these things they continued steadfastly in were prayers, right? That was showing that not only are we belonging to the Lord as a family and interested in each other's life, prayer says that we are dependent on the Lord. That we have to keep looking to the Lord. That the church never outgrows dependence on the Lord. The Lord is the head of the body, right? He is the wisdom source. He is the leader. And we need to look to him. That's why we probably won't get there this week. But that's why New Testament church government is in the plurality. We don't look to a man as our leader or even a group of men as an oligarchy. We look to Christ as our leader. And the men that the Holy Spirit makes elders, makes overseers, are to depend on him. They're to go to this book, the Apostles' Doctrine, and shepherd the flock of God, to feed them from this book, and to warn them of the things the book warns them about, and to encourage them as the book encourages them to do. But prayers, the value of praying for one another. Praying, first of all, our prayers to the Lord in dependence on him. Then secondly, intercessory prayer. Praying for others. Now, what a great value that is. We see the Lord doing it in picture in Mark 4, for example, when he tells the disciples to go away and they get in a boat and they go out on the sea. And it's not Mark 4 I want, it's actually in Matthew. But it's tempest tossed. They're out in the sea in the dark part of the night. And the Bible says that they toiled in rowing. And what's the Lord Jesus doing at the time? Well, he's up on the mountain praying. Now, what a wonderful picture. That the Lord ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25 says. The Lord is always praying for us. He said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would fail not. How was it that Peter denied the Lord three times and that wasn't the end of Peter? Peter didn't make shipwreck of the faith. Peter didn't just throw in the towel after that. Because the Lord was praying for him. And the Lord said, Peter, you're going to be restored. And when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. So the Lord's praying for us. How much more then we enter into that, we pray for one another. Do you pray for the people in your assembly? My father, at the last 4 years of his life, got too ill to do much of anything. He was mostly housebound, would get out to meetings sometimes. But one thing he did for years, even prior to his sickness, every night, he had trouble sleeping sometimes. So he would go through and he would pray for every person in the assembly by name. Now, in those days, it was probably 30 people, 35 people. Now it's like 18. So unfortunately, the prayer list is getting easier to keep track of in our current situation. But that's not the point. The point is, are we really actively praying for one another? And that entails, of course, finding out what's going on in this person's life. What's happening with this sister, this brother? What struggles are they facing? What challenges? Where do they need to be encouraged? What are they doing that's good that I need to water that effort with prayer? Well, the local church and the early believers continued steadfastly in prayer. They were all about it. Now, the one I've left out, of course, is the breaking of bread. And we may talk about that a little tomorrow. But I want to point out that the breaking of bread here that they continued steadfastly in, why pick that of all things for the church to regularly do? I mean, why was that so important to give to the local church? And why did the local church do that in the early days daily, it seems, and then eventually it settled to the first day of the week? You can see in Acts 20, verse 7, for example, it's on the first day of the week that they met to break bread and remember the Lord. Well, it's because the breaking of bread, of course, focuses us again on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just the Lord Jesus Christ as a great teacher or as a sage or as a miracle worker or even as someone who's with us now. But it looks at the historical basis of the church again. And it says the church exists because the Lord Jesus came and gave his body in sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus shed his blood. The Lord Jesus made us a way not only to be forgiven, but to become his people. Now, interestingly, in Luke 22, when the Lord instituted it, and he took the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And that new covenant is technical language. The new covenant was spoken about by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. It's going to have a future referent to Israel. When the Lord comes in the future and restores Israel to himself, that Romans 9, 10, and 11, and many other passages of Scripture talk about, when that occurs, the new covenant is going to be experienced by Israel, okay? They're going to know the Lord. But now, the blessings of the new covenant are extended to the church even in this age. And so you say to yourself, well, what are the parameters of the new covenant? Well, like many of the covenants of Scripture, it's a unilateral covenant. It's a covenant where the Lord makes all the promises. He covenants to do certain things for us. What does the new covenant say? The new covenant says, I will be their God and they will be my people. So when we come together to remember the Lord and we take that bread and that cup, what we are saying, I belong to the Lord. The Lord is my Lord. I don't just know about the Lord Jesus. The new covenant also says, they shall know me. I know the Lord. I'm in a personal relationship with the Lord. And what does that entail? The Lord says in the new covenant, I will write on their minds and on their hearts my law. And Hebrews picks up that image because now in this age, it's not the Ten Commandments written on tables of stone. It's God writing on our hearts what his will is. In other words, God changing our way of thinking, changing our attitudes. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, as Philippians 2 puts it. Have the same kind of thinking. Love what the Lord loves. Hate what he hates. And we find when we come to the Lord, even before we realize it, the Lord starts to put things in our heart, starts to change our attitudes and our desires. Do we ever stop sinning? Unfortunately, not this side of the rapture, because we still have the flesh warring against the spirit, as Galatians 5 says. But nonetheless, the Lord is changing us, isn't it? The Lord is working in us by the Spirit. This is practical sanctification. He's producing in us that fruit of the Spirit that Galatians 5 talks about. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're saying, yes, we're His people. We know the Lord. He's our God. And yes, Lord, continue doing that work in me of changing my heart and mind to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you see the practical value of that? If every week I can defrag, okay, that's a computer term we use nowadays, because I don't know anything about computers, but I know once in a while I have to defrag my computer. What's that? Well, after you've been surfing a while and downloading things and uploading things and doing stuff on different programs and saving things and overwriting things, there's all kinds of clutter that ends up in your computer. So once in a while you got to run the defrag tool, or other systems may call it other things. You got to clear out the junk, right? You got to clear out what is impeding the computer from doing what it ought. Well, every week the Lord says, come together with these symbols that speak about the gospel, that speak about my death, that speak about who I am and what I've done for you and what I'm doing for you, that you're in a relationship with me and that I'm committed to working on you. That's got to be your focus once again. So if your attention's gotten off the Lord, or if we've gotten off into some sin, or there's something that's happened through the week, this is our opportunity to recalibrate, to get refocused on the Lord. And that's what it's all about. And that's why they continued steadfastly in it. A wonderful time, of course, to praise and worship the Lord. That's a byproduct. But the symbols themselves speak of our very identity in Christ, of what the church is. A company of people called out from the world to be His people, to live for Him, to do what pleases Him. Tomorrow we'll look at the family in the local church, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful for these dear ones and their interest in the Word of God. We pray that the Spirit would help us all practically to live out these things, to have the same zeal for the apostles' doctrine, that we would love Thy Word, that it would be our meditation all the day, and that the Spirit of God would use it and write it in our hearts and lives, that we'd live like the Lord Jesus. We do pray, help us to have true fellowship even today, to feed on Christ and then share that with others, to share in other spiritual lives and build them up in the faith. Encourage them. Maybe challenge them, or perhaps even rebuke them if the situation is warranted. But we pray, Father, that we'd be like our Lord, who did it so humbly, who girded Himself with a towel, the garment of a slave, and got down and washed the disciples' feet, that we would get low as well. And if we have to wash each other's feet, Father, that we would do it in a spirit of great humbleness, considering ourselves also, lest we also be tempted. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.